What I want to do quickly this morning is flip through where we've been so that we know where we're going to. We've come here this weekend because, to a greater or lesser extent, each one of us wants to learn to hear God's voice. We want to hear Him speak. It's that personal relationship that we're told about that we want to grow in. So that's why we're here. And just to summarise, I think where we've come from in some aspects, there are no formulas. There's no easy, if we do this, then we'll get that. That it's about relationship with Him, and that we need to invest in that relationship. That we're to aim to be open and to experiment and to be risking and to be open to new ways of God communicating to us. So that we would grow. So that we would grow closer. If we have a relationship with someone who's overseas, the only way we can really relate is over the phone or maybe by email. But when they're over here next to us, there are many other ways. Just being in their presence. Going for a walk in silence. Wonderful ways of being with and communicating with someone. Let's give up the telephone email method of relating to God. And let's be open to far more fuller, richer ways of relating to God. Let's be open to Him. Take a risk, be a fool. And one thing I didn't mention yesterday is that when we talked about risk, institutions are about risk minimization. They have to be. Banks are about risk minimization, and they aim for the AAA rating. You've probably heard about this, or the AA rating, CBA and National Bank and so on. But churches are institutions too, to a lesser or greater extent. And they are about risk minimisation. So here we are, longing to take risks, but sometimes we feel like the institution that we're in does not want us to take risks, will not allow us to take risks. That is natural. So don't get frustrated about it. That is the nature of the beast. Let us work within that and around that, and bit by bit, God moves. He's not in a hurry, and He does things in His way. Fourth point is, when we seek guidance, when we're really looking for guidance, and we look at a whole lot of different ways that God can speak to us, don't just settle for one form, like a prophecy from a friend, or your understanding of a particular scripture, which could be correct, or it may be off to one side. So try and line up a few things. It could be the Bible, your mentors, circumstances, and something else. Try and see if you can line up these things and see if God clearly confirms the way ahead for you with several of these or two or more of those. But at the end of the day, even if you ask advice from mentors, at the end of the day, it's my responsibility what I do. It's between me and God, and we work it out together. And just on that there, with Paul's attempt to find his way forward or to go his way forward, remember the example I gave yesterday about Philip praying to go to the school? Suddenly he gets to the school, and then 1.5 years later I find I'm pulling him out. Did we make a mistake? Did God make a mistake? No. He got to that school because there are many blessings that have actually come as a result of that, and one of them is I discovered homeschooling, which I'd never heard of before. And now we're zooming on in that, and it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. For me, as well as for him. So it wasn't a wrong move, it was a stepping stone to things, to something else. And then lastly, if we haven't invested in our relationship, we'll find it difficult to hear him. We are the sheep who know his voice because we know him. So we need to be drawing towards him. So there are no formulas, but there is a promise. And he says, I will be with you always. And that is not a formula because it's not conditional. It's not if we do this, then he'll be with us. It's unconditional. I will be with you always. Unconditional. So we often beat ourselves up and criticise ourselves and think, how could God possibly be with me? But it's unconditional. Okay, let's turn to, does our lifestyle matter? That's where we've got to so far. What do we build our lives around? What matters? What's important? What counts? What's going to help us hear God better? What do we fill our lives with? If we have food in the refrigerator and clothes on our back and a roof overhead and a place to sleep, we are richer than 75% of the people in the world. If we have cash in the bank and something in our wallet and spare change in a dish someplace, we are in the top 8% of the wealthiest people in the world. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, then you are more fortunate than the million who will not survive this coming week. If you have never experienced the danger of battle, the loneliness of imprisonment, torture, or the pangs of starvation, then you are ahead of 500 million people in the world. And if we can come to a meeting like this without being harassed or imprisoned, a Christian meeting, or tortured, then we are indeed blessed. What do we need? So we have all these things, and we have the cash in the bank, and we have the car in the driveway, and we have a home, and we have clothes. Now, if we don't have those things, what do we have to thank God for? And Paul points out that those actually aren't the things to thank God for. And I refer again to the heavenly man. He has many things to thank God for. How rich is that? Let's look at Ephesians, and I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Because I think this sets things in context and perspective. Ephesians chapter 1. Okay. Everyone got that approximately? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. This is Paul. I can still hear lots of pages turning, so I'll wait a bit. Paul giving thanks for Christians and praying for them. And let's look at what's important to him. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith, first point, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and second point, your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's what it all points towards. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. What's important to Paul? It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. This is what really sparked him on to give thanks and pray for these people. This is what's so important. And faith in the Lord Jesus and love for the saints are relationship concepts. And he gives thanks for nothing tangible. You can't buy any of these things. You can't purchase any of these things. You can't possess any of these things. You can't touch any of these things. Nothing that can be seen or bought or possessed or touched, but these are the greatest gifts we could ever have, that we may be given the spirit of wisdom. Do you pray? Do we pray for that spirit of wisdom? And for revelation. Do we pray for that? And the eyes of our heart. That's not our physical eyes. It's the eyes of our heart. What we can see with our physical eyes are limited. We can see things, visible things. But those things which are invisible, which are unseen, are eternal and are essential. The things that Paul's talking about. The spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we may know him better. Not so that I might know better which car to buy. God will help us with those sorts of things. But far more importantly than that is to know him better. The spirit of wisdom and revelation, not necessarily what kind of plan we should have for our church or church building or program. Yes, he'll help us with that. But at a far more fundamental and profound and important level is to know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You know, the enlightened, the Greek word phos, we use that meaning light. We derive light from that and we get photo from that. And if you think of your heart as a bit like a camera, and we may have the most wonderful thing out there with a camera, the most fantastic scene. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I've had it many times. And you think, ah, oh, got to get that. Or you get everybody smiling and then you go, oh, didn't work. The shutters didn't open or it didn't click. And that's what it can be like with our hearts. If the shutters don't open, doesn't matter what wonderful things are there for us to have and to appropriate, but if the shutters aren't open, we don't see them. And we need to pray for the eyes of our heart to be opened, to be enlightened, to be able to see. In order that, why? That we may know the hope to which he has called us. That's his love, his eternal gift to us. Do you know we've started our eternal life already? If you're a Christian, you've begun your eternal life already. So death is merely a door, a continuation. It's part of the adventure. Tough adventure, very tough adventures we have on the way. But it's an adventure because we're secure. And the riches of his glorious inheritance, all these things that he gives to us as his daughters, as daughters of the king. Remember with the prodigal son, you know, he talks to the older son and says, but don't get angry, everything I have is yours. And the older son goes, I want a party. Everything I have is yours. Do we know that everything that God has is ours? We are inheritors of all that he has to give us. We are indeed rich in things that are unseen. And that we would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That same power which raised Jesus from the dead is that which dwells within us by his Spirit. I find that mind-blowing. I don't think I will ever grasp that. What is our priority in life? What are our priorities in life? Are these our priorities? Do we fill our lives with these and then the other natural, ordinary, normal, necessary decisions we have to make about what school, what car, what house, what job, which trip, all those things are necessary. It's part of life. But what comes first? And so often I think we put all these decisions up here first and we panic and then we kind of fish into the pond of God's desires and try and hoik out the right thing instead of having our life filled with these things, the unseen things. And then from that, make our decisions. Which is the bigger in your life and my life? How do we build our lifestyle? You get these lifestyle magazines that tell you, and the media tells us what they think is important. And we get battered by it, and I get taken for rides. I don't know about you, but I find that off I go thinking, oh, and I find my mind occupied by all sorts of things that are actually secondary. And a very poor, poor secondary. And when I give thanks, and when we're at prayer meetings and we give thanks, what are we giving thanks for? So often we're giving thanks for things. Yes, they're necessary, important things. The schools,
the clothes that we have, the jobs that have come from him. But what about these things, the unseen things? So we need to look at the conventional wisdom, the wisdom of the world that says, this is important. You get this right, then your life's right. You get your job right, you get the right bank. You get the right house, the right furnishings, the right TV, the right video player, the right anything, and everything will flow from that. You will be happy when you get these things. It's very insidious. And sometimes I find when I walk around these shopping malls, it's very insidious and very subtle, but I find myself being drawn in. I don't know about you. And sometimes I just have to turn on my heel and walk out. Because the shouting at us and the subtle drawing of desires is so great. And people spend millions on assessing psychologically what will draw us in. And then they advertise that way. That's very clever. So let's go not for the conventional wisdom, let's go for what we would call the crazy wisdom. You know, the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. What is important to God is often the reverse of what's important to the world. So if you feel at home in the world, just be a little bit careful, because we need to feel awkward in the world, because actually we're citizens of the kingdom first. So we should feel like a lot of the time that we're walking around on our hands, that everyone else is running around on their feet and we're having to jolly well walk around on our hands. We should feel very awkward in the world because we're citizens of the kingdom. And that it's these things that are actually the important thing. And it's a crazy kind of wisdom that we should be after. I don't know if you've read that wonderful, they call it a children's story, but I think it's an adult story, The Little Prince. Anybody read that? And he says to the fox says to the little prince, just as he's about to go, he says, now I'm going to tell you a secret, and it's a very important secret. And it says, it's only with the heart that one can see rightly. What is essential is invisible to the eye. Now how true is that? A lot of the time. A lot of the time. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we look not at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. Now, are you prepared, and I prepared, to spend most of our time, a big hunk of our time, on things which can't be seen? Well, what did you do today? What have you achieved? Well, I can't point to anything. It's crazy wisdom. It's the kind of upside down kingdom thing that we need to be at and about. It's not the coffee machine. It's not the desire for coffee machines, as much as I love coffee machines. It's the crazy wisdom stuff. John Spade has written some stuff, and he talks about crazy wisdom is intuitive, boundary busting, turbulent and scandalous. And he reminds us that fools, clowns, jesters and religious reformers have contributed to the world markedly. Crazy wisdom makes us uncomfortable because it isn't normal, it isn't conventional, it isn't socially acceptable. Ah, we're getting back to Jesus a bit. It's not convenient. It's often inappropriate. This is Jesus, and we're followers of Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus. So Ephesians 1, I think, gives us an idea of what we should be aiming for, what is there for us, and what is really important. Okay, I want to do an example here, a little... some of you may have seen this before, but I think it's worth doing again if you have seen it, because I'm a visual person, and seeing something just sticks in my mind sometimes a bit better. And it has to do with what's important in our lives. Here's a bag of oranges and a nice big fat jar. And I'm going to see if I can fill this with oranges, okay? Which I will be able to do. And they're quite nice oranges. And
I come from the market. Is that full yet? No. Anybody seen this done? Yes. Has it made a difference? That's the crunch. Is this full yet? No, I can add a few more. That's about it, I think. Do you think that's foolish? Foolish. Do you think that's foolish? Full? Full? Okay. Shake them around a bit. Won't go down anymore. Okay. We fill our lives with important things first. Then we take the unimportant things. A big pot of rice. And then we add what's not important. And we fill the gaps after we've put the important things in. So let's see how much. Still room for lots of the unimportant things. Just watch, if I spill this, I'm going to get into big trouble, aren't I? Okay, let's see how we're going. I can still fill it in. I'll do a little... I shouldn't really shift the important things to fit in more. Maybe I can. Okay, so there we go. Okay, what's the lesson from that? Anybody? That's a good one. But then I'm throwing out the good stuff, aren't I? The fiber. Sorry. They can do. And we have to be careful of that. Sorry? There is. Interesting, isn't it? And yet I think we panic a lot of the time. We think, you know, and these are, let's say they're less important. And it might be meeting friends for coffee. I don't know about you, but there have been times when I've had to say it and I use my diary. And I block out my diary and I put myself in. Because I find it hard. Friends often say, oh, I can pop around for coffee today. Oh, you're going to be home? Oh, I can come. So actually, my diary's blocked out then. Because I find it very hard to say, actually, I don't want you to come. I want some time on my own. Sometimes that's harder to say, depending on the friend you have, whether they'll understand that or not. Exactly right. Exactly right. If I put the unimportant things in first, there'd be no room or much less room for the important things. I'd be able to fit some in, but not all of them. A coffee. Thank you. And sometimes I can have coffee at the same time. You're absolutely right.
That's very encouraging. So the main lesson from that, I think, is whether we juice or coffee or whatever we do, that we must put in important things first. And there will be room for the unimportant things. But if we fill our lives with the urgent but not important, and let's face it, so many phone calls are urgent because they require you to respond then. So many phone calls are urgent. Things like that that are urgent, that require a response from you straight away, but are not important. So work out a system where you can make sure you get the important things in first. But now what we need to do before that is, what is important? Have you thought about what is really, really important in our lives? I want to turn to another passage now, John 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, now you might think this is an odd choice, but it's John chapter 4, and it's when Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. You think, well, what's this got to do with priorities? Let's look at the whole of this passage, and I think it'll be fairly self-explanatory. One thing we need to know before we start is that when Jesus starts out on his journey here, he's down the bottom in Judea. And he wants to go up to Galilee, which is up the top here. So Judea's in the bottom, Galilee's in the top, that's where he's headed for. And he's got to go through Samaria to get there. What did Jews normally do? Okay, and down this side is the Jordan. exactly right. You know what they used to do? They wouldn't go through Samaria. Why not? Because 700 years before that, Jews and Assyrians intermarried and they produced a mixed race called Samaritans. And they were the baddies. They were dirty because they had mixed race. Bad, bad, bad. So do you know Jews would not go through Samaria? So for 700 years, if they were travelling, they would go all the way over the Jordan, up through this area, and then back across. They go the long way round. So what does Jesus do? He goes through Samaria. He breaks barriers. Why? What's important to him? Not 700 years of racial prejudice. And he had an appointment with a woman. He had to go through Samaria. He chose to go through Samaria. And he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is about midday. Okay, about midday. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, why is someone coming to draw water in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day? Yeah, absolutely outcast. So normally she'd come late evening, early morning. So she's outcast. She's rejected. She's bad. So Jesus goes through the bad place and meets a bad woman. He breaks down barriers and he meets a woman. Now, Jewish precepts at that time would say that a husband would not talk to their wives in public, let alone talk to a woman in public, a strange woman, a loose woman, a bad woman. So what's Jesus about? Breaking down barriers. Doing the socially unacceptable. And then he says, will you give me a drink? And we know that normally a Jew would not drink from a Samaritan because that would make them ritually unclean. So the Samaritan woman says to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? The Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she thinks, ah, men. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. See how we talked before about Jesus using feeding of the 5,000 and the water, changing water into wine, as illustrations of himself. And here again he's using the well and the concept of thirst to illustrate himself. This water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. And she says, sir, give me this water that I won't get thirsty and I won't have to keep coming here to draw water. Give me something that's convenient, efficient, helps me with my lifestyle. Jesus, you give me something that helps me with my lifestyle. Don't we do that? And he says, go, call your husband and come back. Now, Jesus knows. He knows her. He knows her background. But what dignity he gives her. He doesn't stand there and accuse her. He gives her a chance to actually say the truth. How often do we trap one another and accuse one another, pushing people into a corner? And he gives her dignity. He says, go call your husband and come back. And she could have taken that and said, thanks, yes, I will, and go, and never come back. But she chooses to enter into the interaction with truth. Choosing truth. Choosing the harder option. Choosing the more vulnerable option. Why does she open up to this guy? Do we choose the harder option, or we take the easy flight out you are right when you say I have no husband. The fact is, sorry, she says I have no husband. He says, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now, just near there, at Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans had built a fantastic temple. Because, of course, when you mix these two races, then their religion became mixed, what we call syncretistic. So, for example, if you as a Christian then decide to go and read the stars every day and take to heart what the star signs might be saying, that's syncretism. Okay, so this is syncretism. They had their own temple and they worshipped there. But in 148 BC, the Jews came down and ripped apart that temple and said, that's bad, that's not the right temple, the only place to worship is in Jerusalem, coming down with a big heavy. So you've got it wrong, we've got it right. So there's this big debate between Samaritans and Jews. Where is the right place to worship? So she thinks, okay, this guy's a prophet, he knows all sorts of things, he can see who I am, he'll know everything. And she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So in other words, you tell me what the right thing to do is. Where should I be worshipping? And Jesus looks through that question and gives the most profound answer. Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. What he's doing is he says now the place of worship is within. He relocates the battle about what is right. What is the right doctrine? What is the... But don't get me wrong, right doctrine is very important. But where is the battle? Where do we spend our time? The right church, the right things to be doing, the right place and style of worship. He relocates the battle to our own hearts. To our own hearts. And the woman says, this guy knows a lot. I think there's a Messiah coming called the Christ. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Do you know that's the only time that he says so explicitly that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. That's the only time to a woman, to a Samaritan woman in Samaria. All bad things. And he gives himself and reveals himself to this woman. Breaking all those barriers. And where were the disciples? They were out getting Maccas. And they missed the whole lot. And when they come back, you can see them standing off thinking, well, we knew coming through Samaria was a bad deal, but what on earth is Jesus doing talking to this woman? And they're just fine. And then they say to Jesus, basically, you know, raise an eyebrow and then say, Jesus, you better have something to eat. And then he says, I have food that you don't know about. And they think, why? You haven't got food with you? He relocates the place of battle to the heart. What do we let dictate or direct us in? What barriers does Jesus break down? What barriers do we need to be breaking down? What is important to Jesus in this whole thing? Relationship, and he seeks relationship, and he is not influenced by prejudice, barriers, 700 years worth of tradition, and the whole Jewish precepts of who's allowed to talk to who. Do you know he's not driven by fear? Have you been up to Villawood? Did you ever get to any of the places where people have been detained and refugees? Have you seen the conditions that they're in? I'll tell you what, it's worse than half the stuff I saw in South Africa. And what the media tells us is to be fearful. These people are bad. we have no reason to fear. Do you know, if Australia was taken over by Islam, let us say, do you know what would happen to the church? Have you been praying for growth in your church? I'll tell you what, your prayers would be answered. What is important in our lives? Very sobering, isn't it? We must not be ruled by fear. These are people. And if some are intent on being damaging, then let us pray for them. And just like the soldier who went and cut off Jesus' ear, as they were intent on doing the worst thing, killing the Messiah. And Peter says, yeah, I'm in for this. Jesus reaches out to his very enemies, the enemies of God, and heals that enemy. Why? He's not driven by fear. He knows what's important. And that sets him free. We can be free. But I think that the media would like to drive us into fear mode, defence mode, and violence mode. Whose kingdom are we citizens of? Australia? Or the kingdom? The kingdom of God, which flourishes under suffering. And I hate to say it, I don't like suffering. And I don't know what lies ahead, but what are you and I doing now today that will so prepare us that when the crunch comes, and it will come in all sorts of forms to each one of us, when the crunch comes, that we will do what Jesus would do. Is that not our aim? Still under that section of first things first, is that we're actually involved in a spiritual battle. And if we forget that, we forget a huge chunk of what life's about on earth. You know, when Job was going through all that suffering, he was never told by God or given an explanation that actually there was a battle in the spiritual realm. Do you remember that? And Jesus allowed Satan not to kill Job, but to get in there and do all sorts of things, because Jesus said, this is a faithful servant. He is not dependent. He doesn't stop loving me when things go wrong. And let's face it, things went so bad for Job. I don't think I could survive. I would want to be able to survive, but I don't know whether I would. And why? Because there was a spiritual battle going on, and Jesus never said at the end, oh, by the way, Job, look, I'm sorry you've had such a tough time, but you know, there was a spiritual battle going on in heaven between Satan and me. And I just wanted to show Satan that through you, I always win. No explanations given. But we're told about it. It's actually a spiritual battle. So let me ask you a question. How much time do you and I spend on in the morning, if we shower in the morning? We shower. Depending on how elaborate we are, we'll get dressed. Some of us take longer than others to decide to get dressed and redressed sometimes. And then we do our hair. And we look in the mirror, and then we do makeup, and then we look in the mirror, and then we do our hair again and look in the mirror, and then we're going to have breakfast, and then we look in the mirror, and then we get all our things up, and then we have one last check in the mirror, and one last flick of the hair. Oh, teeth, quick, thank you. Check the mirror, and then even when we get in the car, you know, how many people do you look? Now, let me say, if you went out that door with your PJs on, whatever your PJs may be at that point, with your PJs on, you don't touch your hair, you don't put your glasses on if you need them, you haven't washed your face, you haven't done your teeth, and you haven't had breakfast, and off you went, people would say, you're not in your right mind. Let me say to you that in the mornings, if we do not put on our spiritual armour, how long does that take? Oh, quick. helmet of salvation, how long do we spend on putting our spiritual armour in getting our hearts right with God before we walk out that door? How long? So let me ask you a question. What's more important to you in terms of how you live your life? We might say in here, oh, of course that's more important. But how does that show in our lifestyle? So next time, tomorrow, when you're getting up and you're doing your hair, work out creative ways. And some of us, let's face it, some of us are out the door at 6:30 in the morning. And we live tough lives for all sorts of reasons. So how do we do it? Think of creative ways. Have things up on the mirror so that when you're doing your hair, not just doing your hair. You know, us women, we can do many things at once. Let's make use of that. So have a whole lot of things up on the mirror. Put a special thing that God is speaking to you through a verse. Stick it right in front of the toilet so that while you're sitting there, you have to look at it. Put things on the dashboard. Be creative. If you can't spend a big chunk of time, and let's face it, some can't, then be creative and put what's more important up there, yelling at you, helping you, guiding you. But be aware that it is a spiritual battle. And if Satan can keep us away from prayer, if he can keep us away from God's word, then he'll be laughing. So what's more important? So do what all we can do to be wise. And let's be wisdom chasers, which takes us to number 4. Be a wisdom chaser. Hunger for that wisdom, and you know it's that crazy wisdom. Let it be crazy then. Colossians 1:9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is what Paul sees as absolutely vital. Let's be asking that to fill us. Fill us with the knowledge of his will. Isn't that what we've been talking about? Knowing what God's will is through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, what do we need to do then? If we're going to be a wisdom chaser, what do we need to do? Number 1, find a time when you can have a conversation with God. Find a time when you can. And even though we can do many things at once, I strongly recommend, so the car is a great time to pray, but I strongly recommend times when you don't have to be looking at the streets and the roads and the cars around you. I strongly recommend, and for some people it isn't every single day. You know, nowhere in Scripture does it say, thou shalt have a quiet time every single day. Otherwise, bad, bad, bad. I think it helps to be able to pray and to certainly put on the armour of God and to get our hearts right with God every day, but to have a chunk of time to actually sit down and chat with God and listen to God and meditate on his word, we need that, and it might be every 2 or 3 days, depending on your lifestyle, but it's got to happen. So firstly, have a time. Work out where your time will be, and a minimum of 30 minutes is what I would suggest, and you can grow it up to bigger times. Secondly, have a place, and that is so key. Have you thought about this? If we're married and we have kids, we share a bedroom with our husbands. And the kids have their own bedrooms if they're lucky. We don't have our own room. And that, I only clicked with that about a year ago. I thought, what about my space? I give my kids a room to themselves. They occupy every room in the house. Where's my space? So we cleared out one room and we said, tough, this is going to be a study, but it's my study and Jim's study. But that's okay, he's away at work, and so my time in there is when he's either asleep or at work. And then he has his time in there at other times. But we need a place, and we need to have a place that's already nice and ready for us with a Bible there. And if you're like me and you wander all around the place with a Bible, and then when it comes to having a quiet time, you can't find your Bible. Or you find the other one that you don't really like, or you haven't scribbled in, and you're not really into that one at the moment. Put your favourite Bible, the one that you need, and that's where it stays. so that you don't spend the half hour that you've got looking for stuff and then coming across other stuff and saying, I'll just take this through to the kitchen and I'll just do this and I'll just do that, and the half hour's gone and out you go the door or whatever you're doing. So have a place that is just ready for you to go to. Whether it's a chair with a view or a desk, whatever it is that has to be right for you, so that as soon as your time comes, you're there. And when you don't feel like praying, you know you can go there. And you can say, God, I don't feel like praying. But I'm here. Speak to me. I'm not saying anything. But it's a place where you can actually, you know, I don't know if you've been, I get sometimes to the place where I don't want to pray. So I physically put myself in my prayer place. And I say, well, that's all I can do today. And then you'll be amazed at how God then reaches out to me. But we need to have a time, we need to have a place, and we need to communicate with other people in our house what our intentions are. In other words, other housemates or whoever you're having, is that when I'm in that chair or when I'm in that room and when I have my door closed or whatever, please don't come in. Or please don't put on the music at that level just at this time. So that's already agreed. You don't have to be halfway through and suddenly you get burst in the door. Oh, sorry, what do you read? Oh, yes. Do you know, I was reading that passage the other day. And it's terrible. Or with the kids, you say, when I'm sitting in that chair or when I'm behind that door at this time of the day, unless you are bleeding to death, you do not come in trouble. Now, we may need to make an investment in order to make it a place. You might need to get a desk if you need a desk. Or you might need to buy an extra Bible because you know yourself too well that your Bible's in the car or it's wherever it is. So you've left it at Bible study. If you go to journal, then buy a journal if you haven't got one. And a pen, and that pen stays there. No one else uses it. So that pen, that journal, that Bible, that place is dedicated. Now, if we are serious about being disciples of Christ, we will do whatever it is needed for that to come to pass. Why? Because we want to be like Jesus. And why? Because we want those things that are unseen, that are eternal, that are essential, to be the center, the pivot point, the most important things in our lives. It's a crazy wisdom. What have you been doing for the last hour? Praying. It looks like wasted time sometimes, doesn't it? When you think about all the things you could do, and the same with Jesus, look at how much wasted time. And he went through Samaria and he met this one woman. Why didn't he meet thousands and thousands? It's not his way. And then you might need a to-do notebook. Because when I sit down to pray, all the things come in. Ah! Didn't make that phone call to so-and-so. So then it happens, it's almost like an elastic band, you know. I read and then make the phone call. Yes, I know about the phone call. Make the phone call. Oh, it's very hard to concentrate when you suddenly recall things that you've got to do and your brain keeps flipping it back onto you. So if you write it down, you've got a little notebook. Ah, got to make that phone call. Must go to the bank. You take it out of here and you stick it there and then you carry on. And it's very, very helpful. And you know, if there's a dog barking and barking and barking next door and it's getting on your nerves, write it down. God, this dog's barking. It's getting on my nerves. And let it go. Or the lawnmower that happens to start up, or the jackhammer or whatever. Because Satan's around. And when we start sitting down to have a quiet time, Satan says, I'm going to annoy you, I'm going to niggle you, I'm going to make it hard for you. And then you're going to say, I can't do this. And he goes, nah, you couldn't. Okay, our lifestyle does matter. So it's a question of priorities. And who sets your agenda? One of my struggles is I often let my kids set my agenda. I really do, and I have to work at that. I want to be the best mum I can possibly be. But it doesn't mean that I get drawn into their things, their hopes, their aspirations, their everything, to the point where I turn this the wrong way. And that's my weak point. And Satan gets in there. And I say I can be the best mum. In fact, I will be much better mum if I get this right. I'll be a much better wife. I'll be a much better friend if I get this right. And I'll have a much better relationship with God. Now, I just want to give one more illustration and we'll turn over the page. But you see this?
I love this sign on it. Okay, it's a doormat. And it says it's a dirt catcher. Okay? That's what doormats are about. You know, I thought about, I was just going to pick up our doormat and bring it as an example. Have you ever looked under a doormat? I never sweep under mine. Maybe you sweep under yours. But they're revolting things. But they should be revolting things, because that's what gets the rubbish off. And you know, we wouldn't think of not having one. Think of anybody who has not got one.
There you go. Because why? We don't like the rubbish stomped through our house. And have you ever seen anybody, look at your door. Do you know when your doormat's there, people don't think twice. They automatically, they're doing this. You know, it's subconscious, and in they go. Unless you have kids. Or husbands. But the idea is there. And why? Because we don't want the rubbish in the house. And you know, our lives are like that. What kind of rubbish do we bring into our beings from just our normal day-to-day life? We can't say to the kids or to our friends or whatever, don't get dirty because I'm not going to have a doormat. So when you come in, you'll be nice and clean. You can't live like that. Same with us. We are going to get dirty. We're going to go to the shops. We're going to get drawn in. Our minds are going to get polluted. Our ambitions are going to be all over the place. And we need to have a method, a mat, where we regularly, with this time and this place, can get rid of the rubbish and get back regularly. We don't not have a doormat, let the house get so filthy, and then about 3 months later decide it's time to clean. That happens every time we go outside and come back in. So what can we do? Because it's just the same with our lives. So if you turn over the page, there's a simple mat questionnaire for what really matters. We've got about 5 minutes, is that right, Esther? We've got 5 minutes. Also, 5 minutes? Yep, 5 minutes. Okay. You might want to...
Take ten.
You might want to spend some time doing this. You might want to start now in the next 5 minutes if we have just some quiet time after this or whatever. But look at the MAT is there. The most important core values. Now, some of us never sit down and articulate these. We just think, oh, yeah, I know it's important. Yeah, it's these things and it's the God things and so on. But let's articulate them and let's see what God wants to be touching on in your life. Maybe something's come up this weekend for you. Maybe you've known for a while that there are some issues. What is core? What is key? In other words, what are the most important things? What are the oranges? And we're talking about unseen things. What are the oranges in your life? Truth, compassion, patience, love, faith. What are the areas where, and yes, we could write huge lists, but what are the areas that you need to be working on, do you think? Is it forgiveness? Is it fear? And so you want to move towards a lack of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Is it faith? You want to grow in faith. What are some of the things you want to do there? And I'll just move through it quickly and then you can spend some time on it later. The second point, actions necessary to bring these about. In other words, do I need to actually go out and ask someone forgiveness? What do I actually need to do to bring this about? Do I need to reevaluate my involvement, for example, in the committee? Am I so busy? In fact, have I been escaping from things by busyness? Maybe I need to revamp the use of my diary so that I block out things for myself. And then the T is target plan. What do I need to do in the next 3 days? And you know, research tells us, whatever research is, and you can make it tell you whatever you like, but generally, research seems to say that if you don't do something within the next 3 days, when you come across a plan like this, within the next 3 days, do you know you'll probably never do it? So what are you going to do in the next 3 days to take the first steps? It only needs to be the first steps toward bringing about my choice, my choice. In other words, we're not victims of other people's decisions and other people's agendas. It's my choice. E.g., next Tuesday evening, I will spend 30 minutes to begin evaluating. I'll start the process. Or I'll plan then when I will plan. But at least I'm going to sit down and start the process. When am I going to do that? How am I going to do that? Do I need to cancel something to do that? What's more important?